us hear and if we would follow along the word of the Lord. 1 Samuel 12. And Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice and all that you have said to me, and have made a king over you. And now behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray. And behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you." They said, "You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand." And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." And Samuel said to the people, "The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned, because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, that we may serve you.' And the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us.' When the Lord your God was your king, and now behold the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now therefore stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord, that he may send the thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord, in asking for yourselves a king." So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king." And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you will still do wickedly, then you shall be swept away, both you and your king." Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word that you've given to us. We thank you that you have spoken to us and that you have given us ears to hear. And so I pray that you would allow your word to penetrate us, to come down deep into us, and to bear great fruit. And I pray that you would help me to speak your word truthfully and faithfully as I proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ, and I pray in his name. Amen. You may be seated. If you read through the Old Testament, that is the beginning to end of the Old Testament, periodically you come across a passage like this in more of the narrative portions, what we call a covenant renewal ceremony. Now, this is the kind of ceremony that we have read was not a prescribed ceremony in the law. So you won't find it in Leviticus, let's say, that they were to do this. There were other things that gathered Israel, but what we see before us was much more of an ad hoc kind of reunion or communion of the people of God before the Lord. Mostly, you'll see these kinds of things when Israel has sinned in some way, and a prophet or someone has called them together, and particularly called them to repent of their sins. And most of the time, when you see that, you'll hear the recounting of the covenant that God made with Israel at Sinai. And you hear that and see that here if you're hearing the way these words come out. And so we call it a covenant renewal ceremony because it is, in this case, Samuel rehearsing the terms of the covenant that God made at Sinai and now calling the people to repent and be faithful to the Lord. So a renewing of that particular covenant. And in this case, as we noted, it's led by Samuel, the prophet, the judge, and the sometimes priest. I acknowledge that and say that to you frequently because I want us to hear that he serves in a very minimal way as a type of our deliverer. And he has done all of those things. He has served as priest. And in chapter 7, we saw that there at the covenant renewal ceremony, he offered sacrifice. Here, he's called upon to make intercession. So you hear the work of the priest before us. But he's also judged Israel, and he acknowledges that, and he's also served as a prophet, declaring to them God's word. And so in saying all that, we say that God has appointed a man, and he has raised him up, and he has given him to Israel to lead Israel. So that's what we have before us. We want to be clear also, we have a person, we also want to be clear that the covenant that's being renewed is the one that God makes with Israel at Sinai. It's summarized in Exodus chapter 19 and 20. The whole of the book of Deuteronomy is a covenant renewal ceremony in which Moses' last words were in the book of Deuteronomy, the whole of it being the covenant and the agreement that God makes with the people of Israel. We see this agreement being made in terms of a relationship between God and his people. In fact, we've been noting this kind of special providence where God gives his word to his people. It is to bring fruition of relationship for Israel. How would they excel and prosper in the Lord? Well, by doing what the covenant said. What did God say? Well, it's listed there in the covenant. So God makes relationship between Israel and himself, and we call that a covenant. And this covenant renewal ceremony in the Old Testament helps us as the people of God today, because we don't do exactly what is happening here, but it helps us to understand our relationship to God. And in some respects, I think it also informs how it is that we worship. I would probably say that our worship follows the design of a covenant renewal ceremony, and it includes most of the elements that we see in this passage, although we don't do it in the same kind of a way that we see in the passage. But it's the elements are there. Also, I would mention in terms of this very often repeated renewal ceremony, that one of the things that it highlights more than anything else, and one of the things that I want to make in terms of our application, is the fact that it always notes that God's people very quickly and very easily forget what it is that he's done for them. In fact, that seems to be the thrust of this and why the covenant is renewed. And so sometimes you might ask, well, why do you do this kind of stuff? Why do you read God's law? Why do you read these kinds of things? The short and easy answer is because you forget. And the scriptures themselves bear witness to this. It's not because I'm accusing you of that. I'm saying that the scriptures bear witness to the fact that we as God's people easily forget what God has done for us. We see that here. And it is to our shame that we forget. And I'll just put it this way. You can just go back and read from maybe about Exodus chapter 10 to about Exodus chapter 16. Those chapters that take you through the plague and the deliverance from Egypt and then some of the aftermath, God providing water and providing food and all of those things. And you just stop and consider the great and mighty things that God had done. And how in each case, prior to his deliverance or provision, that the people cried out to God, wailing, dare I say, like little children, forgetting that he had just, so for example, when they wanted water in Exodus 17, they acted as if they had never had a sip of water in their entire lives. They acted as if God had not just sent 10 plagues on Egypt, killed the entire Egyptian army, provided food, and had done all of these things. As if God's arms were short. And he had no care for them. Now I say that, again, not in an accusatory way, but to help us to gain some sense of context. That the Bible seems clear to us as it presents humanity, even God's people, that it presents us as oftentimes people who forget. Maybe we don't forget to the extent that they do, but it presents us as people who forget. So people who break communion with God. Not God who breaks communion with us, but people who break communion with God. So if we want to have a need that we're thinking about, let's think about it from that perspective, that we forget God in small ways and in big ways. And in doing that, we break communion with him. So let's proceed. That's the first thing we want to do is we want to understand this ceremony. So first, just simply, we want to remember that this is a covenant that is being renewed and rehearsed. It is the covenant that God makes at Sinai. We remember that covenants were to define and describe relationships. At their core, they have an oath or oaths by both parties. They have conditions and they have outcomes, so sanctions or blessings or both. And we see in the Bible covenants are between men and between God and man. So there's different varieties of covenants. Here we're talking about the one that God makes at Sinai. The purpose of it was to set the terms of a relationship. So we think of relationships in personal terms and in legal terms. So we can think of like a marriage as a covenant that is a personal legal relationship, right? There's a state action that says, here, this is the legal aspect. There's a personal aspect that you probably don't think about when you are standing before one another, you know, before a minister. Bank loans, same kind of thing. If you were to take a loan out to go to college, you sign a whole bunch of documents, or at least one, that acknowledges that they're going to give you money, conditions, right? You're going to agree to pay it back, conditions, and you're going to pay whatever interest rate that they say to pay, and you're going to pay it in the term limit that they tell you to pay it in, right? I mean, in a simplified form, we have a covenant, we have an agreement, and the relationship is set, and it's in that sense a much more legal relationship, in which then if you don't pay it back, if the government's not being so forgiving, the bank will generally come after you, sue you, garnish your wages. They want the money back, essentially. So they will sanction you. It's a relationship, a legal one, in which you've agreed to do something and they've agreed to do something. It's a covenant. That's what we see here. And what we see in these covenant renewal ceremonies is that humanity, Israel in this case, has broken covenant with God, and he now sends his prophet, Samuel, to repair the breach in the relationship. The Mosaic Covenant, we want to make sure that we understand this as well as we charge into this, that the Mosaic Covenant was a national covenant that set the terms for the nation of Israel, the Old Testament nation of Israel, God's people, as he called them there. His only son, that's what he says in Exodus chapter 4, verse 20. He says to tell Pharaoh, let my son go, my only son. So the covenant is made with the whole, through Moses, the mediator. It's the kind of covenant that heavily emphasizes the law of God for a couple of reasons. Among them, it shows an emphasis on our need to obey God, our inability to obey him, and our need for a Savior, particularly the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come to redeem sinners. We see that, for example, in Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, God already tells the Israelites that they will break the covenant, but his deliverance will be for the sake of Abraham. That's in chapter 4 of Deuteronomy, verses 25 through 31. So even within the covenant that God makes with Israel, he's already pointing himself forward to the new covenant. For the sake of Abraham, he will save his people. That was the mercy covenant, the grace covenant. This one is a bit more heavy on the law. Do this and you will live. That's in the law itself. The purpose, and you can hear that in here, You can hear it as Samuel calls these people that they are to renew their doing and obeying. And he enforces that aspect, the conditions of the covenant. That's what Israel agreed to do, to obey. And he says to them, you need to obey better. That's what he's driving at. So that the purpose of these renewal ceremonies, the rehearsal of the Lord's actions, he sent Moses and Aaron when you were in Egypt. And then he says, during the period of the judges, and he names a few of the judges and brings them up to himself. And so he recounts to them the large deliverance that came through Moses and Aaron, that is, the deliverance from bondage in Egypt, to, once they were in the land, small deliverances from their enemies, in which these folks acknowledge that they had given themselves over to Baal worship and Ashtaroth worship. What I'm going to make the case for in a minute is that what Samuel's accusing them of is breaking the first commandment. In their acknowledgement of sin, they've broken the second and the third commandments. But they have made for themselves idols, and they have then inappropriately either called them by the Lord's name, or they have used the Lord's name in vain by worshiping idols. So they've broken those two commandments, and they acknowledge that they have done that. The purpose then of these covenants is also to expose the people's sin and call them to repentance. And so he does that by recounting the deliverances. In this case, we want to say that Israel is called out. They're called out of themselves in some way, but they are called out. So in other words, you've sinned, and you need to acknowledge it. But when making this assessment, it's not simply that Samuel thinks that they've sinned. He rehearses the covenantal stipulations, and he said, you have broken these things, and this is why you've sinned. And then he points out that God has been faithful, and that Israel has been unfaithful, and he calls them to faithfulness in the covenant, emphasizing that God has been faithful and Israel has not, and they should repent of their sins, fall upon the mercy of God. He does this by hearkening to the fear of the Lord, which we'll mention in a minute. And there we see a little bit of grace given to them there. The very specific case against Israel begins with Samuel's trial and his vindication. In fact, this is going to help us later on when they call upon Samuel to be their intercessor. So I want us to think about intercessors for a moment. The one who's going to pray that if you had your choices among all the intercessors that you could call upon, so hundreds of people line up and say, well, I will pray on your behalf. I'm guessing if you're a biblically literate person, you would say that I want the person who is righteous to pray for me, right? Because that's that person's prayer, the one who's righteous, has effectual prayers before the Lord, right? That's what James tells us. You'd want that one. And so Samuel does that. He shows before the people that he is righteous and that he is qualified to pray for them. And that's kind of the beginning of that whole ceremony is to do. But from our purposes, as the Old Testament points us forward to Christ, it points us forward to one who is even more righteous than Samuel. So that you have this one whose prayer is effectual, who sits at the right hand of God, for you all, that's this side, who sits at the right hand of God, and he intercedes on your behalf. His prayer is effectual because he is righteous. So it points us forward to that. This is how this begins. Samuel is vindicated by them. He says to them, I can't hide my age, I can't hide the wickedness of my sons, but if I've done anything, then tell me what it is, and I'll restore it. And they say, nothing. You're fine. So he's righteous before them. So then he goes on to make accusation against Israel in verses 6 through 12, which is his primary burden in this whole thing. So he tells them the Lord has been faithful to the covenant from the very beginning, and that it is Yahweh's covenant lordship that has continued until the present. In other words, he has kept his end of the bargain. To put it in a really colloquial terms, he's kept up his end, including into the fact that he has sent deliverers all along to them when the people have strayed and cried out for deliverance. The Lord has responded. Now, if you understand covenants generally, the way that these things work in the times of the Old Testament, you would understand that, the covenant Lord had every right, if he were offended, to affect the sanctions against the people who offended him. He could simply say, well, if you read Deuteronomy 28, verses 15 through the end of the chapter, it's very clear what should happen to you if you break the covenant. And eventually he gets around to doing that, but he doesn't do it here. Instead, Samuel reminds them that the Lord has been continuously merciful to them in spite of their unfaithfulness. And so as covenant Lord, he delivers his people who are to respond with obedience. Now, one aspect of that is to acknowledge and live under the Lord's lordship. He's the covenant Lord. We submit ourselves to him. But in verses 13 to 15, what's pointed out is that there's a reluctant acceptance to the main sin that Israel commits, which is seeking for a king. And even in the Lord's reluctant acceptance of their desire to have a king, he provides alternatives, in spite of the fact that he himself does not think that a king ought to be given at this time. So Israel's desire, this is the case they make, is that in their desire for a king, they have broken the first commandment, that they have put another god before them. Because the god, or God, was their deliverer. Remember, the preamble tells us in Exodus chapter 20 that I am the Lord your God, who delivered you out of the hand of Egypt. What Samuel does is he makes a string, and he puts the beads on it, and he says, the Lord delivered you from Egypt. And he sent the deliverer, Moses. And then when this king did something, the Lord sent another deliverer to you. It was this God. And then when somebody else harassed you, he sent this God. And as we've made the case that our understanding of theocracy is wrong if we think that a theocracy includes no intermediary from the human side in which that person will act as deliverer, that is not the case. In every single aspect, in God's rule over Israel, he has raised up and given to Israel a deliverer when they needed it. What Samuel is accusing them of for now, like a third time, is that they themselves desire a deliverer who is not God, or the one whom God has anointed. Well, whom has God anointed? What's this fellow Samuel standing right before them? Who, just in, from our perspective, two chapters earlier, or a few chapters earlier, chapter 7, a few months earlier, delivered Israel by the word of the Lord by doing the same thing he does here, sending a rainstorm on the Philistines. Samuel was their deliverer. This was probably, in the timing's sake, chapter 7 is simply a few months, maybe 6 months, prior to these events. So now they're being accused of forgetting that the Lord raised up every single deliverer for them, that it was not their time to pick their deliverer. They have broken commandment number one. And this is what he says. In the current crisis, you've cried out for a king, not help from the Lord. So hopefully you saw that string. If you read through the chapter or heard it, you heard that when this guy came, they cried out for help and the Lord sent a deliverer. And when this one came and he sent a deliverer, they cried out for help and he sent a deliverer. And what Samuel says is, in this current situation, that call for you to cry out to the Lord for help, you cried out for a king. You want to go your own way and reject your covenant Lord. That's a serious accusation against these people. And the third time that it's been made in probably a matter of just a few months. But God acquiesces. He reluctantly accepts the request for a king and provides for them Saul, a man very much like the one that they wanted. Big, beefy, tall, deliverer kind of looking dude. But then he gives to them some grace following it with an exhortation. Fear comes upon Israel. Fear in a bad way, and then fear in a good way. The choice is clear. So the rainstorm comes, the thunder comes. This is the sign that was before them. And so the choice is clear. Israel is to live faithfully or suffer justly. There will be no unjust suffering on their part. This is what we were rehearsing this in Sunday school a little bit this morning. But the idea of hearing the word of the Lord and not obeying it, or hearing the word of the Lord, or having the word of the Lord, is what we're talking about, and being judged justly. That's what we say in Romans chapter 2, that for all people, on their consciences are written God's law, the Ten Commandments, and that God's wrath can come upon all people justly because they hate that knowledge and suppress it. Well, here, these people have the knowledge that it's written down for them, and they suppress it. They ignore it. And now, what Samuel is actually saying is, God's wrath can come upon you, and ought to come upon you. But instead, he gives them mercy and grace. So he gives them a thunderstorm to remind them, to point to the greater reality. So it was harvest time. It wasn't supposed to rain. That's the point of it. It wasn't that he just whipped up some little storm because, you know, he was like a wizard or something like that. It was the fact that it was the dry season. It was the time for the harvest. And he says, okay, I'm going to send rain so that you can understand a couple of things. Here's the greater reality. God can bring his judgment whenever he wants to. Leviticus 26, verses 14 to 26, covenant curses. Deuteronomy 28, verses 15 through 68, covenant curses. They were real and could be imposed at any time. That's a reality that Israel had to learn that day, or should have learned. Second thing that they were to learn by this sign is that they were to be dependent upon God for everything. Because if that storm did the damage that it was supposed to do, they had no meat. Because it wiped out the crop. That's a devastating sign to get. My wrath will not fall upon you, but I'm going to have it fall upon your wheat harvest. There's good news in that. At least there was a substitute. At least the wrath didn't fall upon them, because then they would have all been dead at that point. But God responds further. So he gives them a sign, and then he responds further. First, he calls them to a greater covenant faithfulness. This is through Samuel. It's a national law-oriented covenant we met that requires fidelity in whole. And Israel should respond by being faithful, because turning aside to what Samuel calls empty things will not bring them prosperity. Don't go after the vain things, the empty things. And secondly, Yahweh is faithful and will not forsake his people. Those are the two things that he mentions here in terms of God's response. And so Israel repents, is probably the best that we can see here, through the intercessor, Samuel, having received God's mercy. But there was also a call to respond in faith. The other kind of fear that is present here is what we talked about in Proverbs chapter 1, the fear of the Lord, where we say the fear of the Lord as the beginning of wisdom was in fact the idea of coming to faith. We said that was what orients the book of Proverbs, and that this idea of the fear of the Lord was to that they were to submit themselves to him, believe who he is and what he's done. That was the fear of the Lord in a positive way. So that ultimately what we have here is the movement and the result of this renewal ceremony. Samuel's a righteous mediator. God is the covenant Lord who's faithful. Israel has sinned but repented at Samuel's call. The Lord is both gracious and merciful to Israel, but also demonstrates his wrath as a reminder. And Samuel will continue to intercede for Israel, who needs to be faithful. Let's move this into a little bit of application. Thankfully, we can say it this way: we have a new and better covenant. We have a new and better one. We spent a long time in Hebrews talking about how the old has passed away, that it wasn't sufficient to save. It simply pointed us forward to our need for a new and better covenant. One in which we won't necessarily forget, but we often do. So the first point in the way I want to think about this is forgetting or not remembering, having other gods before the Lord. I think that there are two chief intertwined sins that are being given to us here: forgetting and replacing God, the Lord. Forgetting and replacing, to make a distinction between those two things, forgetting and then replacing. Some of you who have children, and some of you don't, have seen, I think it was a Pixar movie, Finding Nemo. Some of you have seen that. There was a sidekick character in there, Dory, the bluefish. She was meant to be, you know, comic relief, sidekick, but she had a memory problem. Her memory problem was, of course, that she forgot everything, even stuff that she had just been given to her. But what was interesting is, if you stop and think about it, she had several bouts of remembering. And every time she remembered, it actually helped them to find Nemo. It brought them further along. Right? I don't know if you remember that, but kind of how it went. Her other problem, besides the fact that she forgot things and remembered them at weird times, was that she was very easily distracted. She'd see something and look over here, look over there. Not making too much of it, I see a lot of that in a lot of us. That we have these tendencies to both forget and to be easily distracted. And sometimes easily distracted by good things, not always bad things. But we let immediate things pull our attention away from God and also give us satisfaction in his place. So looking for ultimate kinds of satisfaction. Some of these things are good and some of them are bad, but all of them pull on an ultimate sense. That we forget the Lord's mighty act of deliverance. So I want to point out to you the way that we think about salvation and sanctification. So the justification part and the sanctification part is that we go to the cross. We begin with the atonement of Christ as the only entity, the only thing, the propitiation, the sacrifice that assuages God's wrath and declares us to be not guilty. The cross. The work of Christ at the cross. You're justified. You're declared not guilty. But, and you can look at Romans chapter 6, or you can look at Colossians chapter 3. Both of these do the same thing. When Paul turns around to talk about sanctification, living a holy life, he presents that work, it's a work of the Spirit, he always presents it that way, but he presents that work as understanding the effects of the cross. So Colossians 3, he begins with the death and the resurrection of Christ as how it is that we live sanctified lives. For our purposes, we think that it's the law that will sanctify us. No. It's the cross, or Christ's work at the cross, not to be confused, not crosses, but Christ's work at the cross. That sanctifies us. Because it's only there that death to sin and living to righteousness can take place. But like good Dories, or like good Israelites, we forget that. And we take things and we stick them in front of that and we say, this will be our intercessor, our deliverer, our savior. And we forget. We forget the power of the cross and the effects that it has to put sin to death and to give us the power to live under righteousness. Now, again, I don't want to shorthand it too much. It is through the work of the Spirit that this takes place. It is through our being united to Christ that this all takes place. I don't want to miss all that, but that time would fail us if I had to give every detail of our systematic theology. But we forget that. And so forgetting what the Lord does to save us, we seek salvation, both the ultimate kind sometimes, but certainly in these smaller bouts of sanctification. So we think of Israel like that, right? Being saved as a nation out of Egypt, and then the skirmishes that take place, if we liken it to the main deliverance and then the smaller sanctifying deliverances, we do these kinds of things all the time. So we seek peace and solace and help where ultimately those things cannot be found. So, for example, there are bad things, and I would say for the most part, none of us are going down these roads, but there are bad things where we seek these helps. You know, Eastern religions, or, you know, those kind of Eastern meditative practices, or something like that, or we get ourselves, addicted to some kind of narcotics or something like that. Something that eases pain, gives us peace of mind, something like that. We take it in a way that we use it as a replacement for God. But I would venture to say that the likes of you all, that's not where your problems lie. I would say that more often than not, it's the using good things to replace God and his salvific work. So we've talked about this before, where we sometimes confuse the accumulation of information with the knowledge of salvation. So we replace that. So we elevate education just as a general thing, and we think that in and of itself will provide for us. Like we've talked about this idea that education, no matter how good, is not a savior, but we treat it as such because we talk about it in reverential terms. We talk about it in terms that if we can accumulate this stuff, that will be helpful to us. See, I can, even with my reading glasses on, I'm not seeing very well, I can see them. They're just hitting me. That's where it is. Nothing wrong with that. It's a good thing. The problem is that we tend to replace it. This is more important than this. So, for example, this, I think, is possibly the single most important thing that we can do week by week. Not because you're accumulating a bunch of information. Hopefully you're accumulating some. But because, so for example, our larger catechism says this, that for those who hear the word preached, they should attend upon it with diligence, preparation and prayer, examine what they hear, but then receive the truth with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind, as the word of God. So the most important thing that we hear regularly is God's word to save us. And instead of putting something in the place of that we find our salvation here where God's word is proclaimed. Because I would dare say that it's not proclaimed outside of the church anywhere else. In other words, no substitute for this. But in our good, broadly evangelical Christian culture, we put substitutes all over the place for it. And what I'd say is it's good things that we use for substitutes, not bad things. But the good things that we use for substitutes are actually not substitutes for salvation. And we need to make sure that we put those things in the proper order. And I'm going to just end it with this. The reason I'm picking on it like that, there's tons of things we could pick on, and I'll pick on 10 more things if you want. But it's because Israel asked for a king. Something that God said he would provide for them. They were not asking for a bad thing. They were not asking for an evil thing. They were not asking for a sinful thing. They were asking for something that God said, I'm going to give to you. Deuteronomy 17. But we can see how their asking was amiss. Because in asking, they were asking for something to represent themselves, not something that God said he would provide for them. And the easiest way to see that is that the one that, well, it's in Samuel's rehearsal of everything, God sent Moses and Jephthah and Barak and me. And you're rejecting me for someone else. A good thing, but not the thing that God wanted for them. So, don't walk away without hearing me say this. Don't let good things substitute for God's saving acts. There is a distinction. God's saving act at the cross is the only thing that I'm saving. Let that be where your faith lies. Let us hear and receive those saving acts unto our salvation. And as our larger catechism says, let's receive it with faith. Love, meekness, and readiness of mind as God's word. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. I pray that in whatever it happens to be, that we would not substitute good things for ultimately saving things. And I pray that you would help us distinguish and discern those, and to call upon them in days of distress, and that we would hear your word to us, and that you would save us. We look forward to the day when you come. We ask that day would come quickly. And we pray through Christ. Amen.